And welcome to our Sunday school study of worldviews. And we'll open in prayer. Father, thank you for this good day that you've made. And Lord, we can rejoice because we know you, whom to know is to have eternal life. And Father, I pray that our time spent together this morning, considering your creation, your word, your revelation of yourself to us, would glorify you and would redound to our benefit, that we'd be better able to serve you and be a testimony, a billboard for Jesus Christ. So have your way, Father, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It would be good to restate the purpose of our course, and I summarized it this way. We're trying to demonstrate, or I'm arguing, that from cultural, philosophical, scientific, and historical perspectives, a Christian worldview, in other words, biblical Christianity, provides the only adequate explanation for the world as we experience it. Now, notice that's not the best explanation. It's the only legitimate explanation for the world as we experience it. So it's kind of an exclusive claim. But then, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christianity is an exclusive philosophy, worldview. It claims ultimate absolute truth. So what's a worldview? All this by way of review. Here's the American Heritage Dictionary definition. A worldview is the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. It's the lens through which we look at everything. And you have one, whether you are aware of it or have thought about it or not. It's a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by any individual or group. And one of our goals here is to identify what a consistent Christian worldview looks like and then develop it in our own lives. Nancy Piercy, the author of the book Total Truth, which was the impetus for this class, said in the final paragraph of her book, "The purpose of a worldview is to explain our experience of the world. And any philosophy can be judged by how well it succeeds in doing so." So we can judge competing philosophies, competing worldviews, by how well they line up and explain the world as we encounter it, as we live it, our lived experience, okay? So we looked at two competing worldviews. They're actually pretty much polar opposites. The first is the Christian worldview. And we looked at the ultimate reality in the Christian worldview, that's God, Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God. And then we looked at the theory of man. Who is man? Well, man is created in God's image. He's a special creation that reflects his creator. So that's the Christian worldview. And then we looked at the worldview that I'm just going to settle on calling secular humanism. That's the title that secular humanists use, so we'll just use it as well. And as opposed to God being the ultimate reality, matter is the ultimate reality in a secular humanist worldview. And man emerges as the result of a continuous evolutionary process. So you see the distinctions between the two worldviews, the ultimate reality and the nature of man. And so these two then allow us to do a comparison. How do they describe, how successful are they in describing the world as we encounter it? Now, there are others. Turns out that every religion is a worldview, really. And we're going to focus on these two for a couple of reasons. First of all, really, they inform the Western culture, the Western civilization that we live in, and really that determines how we live in the world. And they provide this sharp contrast. which enables us to judge which one is better in describing the world as we experience it. So we'll focus on those two. Happily, as we're going to see that in a few minutes, the playing field has been cleared, pretty much cleared of any other. It's just down to whether the foundational reality is God, the God of the Bible, or the foundational reality is matter. So we did a very preliminary comparison last week between the two worldviews, in which we heard from Richard Dawkins the superiority of Christianity over Islam, over specifically Islam. And so I wanted to reintroduce these four plus one horsemen, as they call themselves, of new atheism, the spokesmen for secular humanism, okay? So we want to allow the spokesmen to speak for themselves. We don't want to be building straw men that we can then tear down, right? So here's Richard Dawkins, okay? And just by way of review, he was born in 1941, so he's pretty senior by this point. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. I have a copy of it here. We'll be using it in the course. He wrote that in 2006. It's important to keep in mind the dates that these books are written. 2006, put that in perspective of what's happened here in the 21st century. He's an evolutionary biologist, and he's now the dean of the New Atheists. The second one is Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a book in 2007 titled God Is Not Great. The subtitle is How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, God Is Not Great is sort of a takeoff on the Islamic chant, Allahu Akbar, God is great. And Hitchens came back and said, no, God is not great. And notice that he wrote this in 2007. He's a journalist and an atheist evangelist, or was. He died in 2011 of cancer. Even though he claims that God is not great, he nevertheless distinguished between Christianity and Islam and other religions. Christianity was superior to the other religions. Now, he's passed off the scene. The third one is Sam Harris. Sam was born in 1967. He wrote a book in 2004 entitled The End of Faith, which promotes secular humanistic solutions to the world's problems. Okay. He also wrote a book in 2010 entitled The Moral Landscape, and we'll have occasion to look more carefully at that later on in the course. The subtitle of that book is How Science Can Determine Human Values. Look, if there's no God, if there's no transcendent source of truth, then what are we left with for establishing ethical systems? Well, we're only left with ourselves. And so in this book, Sam attempts to identify objective ethical values in a world without God. He's a neuroscientist and a public intellectual. He has a really good podcast. It's called Making Sense. The question was posed last week, what are some sources for training our children and ourselves on this really big topic of worldview? Here is a source. Listen to Sam Harris's podcast, Making Sense, okay? It's a really good source for teaching and understanding the opposing point of view. Look, let's just use a sports metaphor. Every team in the NFL has a big group of scouts, right? What's their job? They scout out the other side, right? So they'll know what they're up against. We ought to be doing the same thing intellectually. We need to know what the opposing point of view is. It'll help sharpen us. I've learned a lot from Sam Harris. And I think you could too. So, Sam Harris podcast, Making Sense. He's now the after Richard Dawkins, he is now sort of second in command of the New Atheists, okay? Then the third one is Daniel Dennett. And Daniel Dennett wrote a book in 1995 called Darwin's Dangerous Idea, in which he argued that evolution can account for morality. That's really the big topic nowadays. How do we account for morality? Is there any such thing as an objective system of ethics in a world without God? He was a philosopher and a cognitive scientist. He died just last April. And so we won't be talking much about him going forward. And then we have Ion Hirsi Ali, the four horsemen of the new atheists. It's actually four plus one, or it has been. Ali Hirsi joined the four some 15 or so years ago. She wrote a book in 2006 called Infidel, okay? And it's an autobiography of her journey from being a devout Muslim born in Sudan, living in a Muslim culture, to becoming an outspoken atheist. But now, and I alluded to this last week, here's the rest of the story. Last fall, and the timing on all this stuff is just amazing, right? Last fall, she announced her conversion to Christianity. And she, on June 3rd, what's the day, the 16th? 13 days ago, 2 weeks ago tomorrow, she engaged in a conversation with Richard Dawkins. So we have Hirsi and Dawkins, close friends, actually, now on opposite sides of the worldview divide. And they sat down for a moderated discussion. And it's an hour and 10 minutes, takes a long time. So due to time constraints, we're not going to watch it. But it's very much worth your time. So I'm going to assign it for homework, right? Homework. And Shad's going to send out an email this afternoon with the link. It's a YouTube video. I strongly recommend that you take the hour and 10 minutes, whatever it is, to listen to and think carefully about the conversation between Richard Dawkins and Ion Ali Hirsi. There is so much there. Now, she's a baby Christian, just learning how to walk. So cut her some slack, huh? But she says some really powerful things. She has more maturity in the faith than I had 20 years in. Okay, it's really good. She touches on the topics that we have discussed in this class and that we will be discussing going forward, including the secular-sacred divide. That comes right up. Remember we talked about the secular-sacred split, how knowledge, information is broken into two categories. They don't talk to each other. We live in one, and we think and worship in one, and we live our daily lives in another. Religion is in the upper story, science, the things that really matter, true things are in the lower story. They actually discuss that issue. And you'll be surprised who takes the side of eliminating the secular-sacred split. But you watch the video, and perhaps we can discuss that then on Wednesday at the prayer meeting. Well, let's get back to Dawkins. Last week, I read an account of a interview that Dawkins had with a British television station. Again, the timing is something. The interview occurred on March 31st of this year. Richard Dawkins, one of the so-called four horsemen of the New Atheists and longtime implacable foe of Christianity, and he is implacable. That means that they can't be reconciled. That's what implacable means. I read his comment on his description of the God of the Bible last week. I won't do it again. Some of those words are really hard to get out. Well, anyway, he's a longtime implacable foe of Christianity, and he made a fascinating confession. The Oxford biologist and author of The God Delusion, expressed concern after seeing Islamic Ramadan lights on the street that once featured Easter lights. Here's what he said. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. I think we understand that. We just went through the course on the history of the church in America, and one of the pendulum swings was cultural Christianity. Remember that? In other words, Christianity that works but doesn't need God. I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. Ethos is the characteristic spirit of a culture, the thing that binds us all together. We in the UK are a Christian country in that sense. Dawkins then told the interviewer that he's horrified to see Islamic holidays and mosques taking the place of Christian feasts and cathedrals in Europe. So, mind you, his criticism is the distinction he's drawing is between a worldview of Christianity and the worldview of another religion, Islam. Here's what he said. If I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. It seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not. Now, do your homework, because in the homework, he extends the comparison to every other religion except secular humanism. So here we have the dean of the New Atheists stating that Christianity is superior to every other worldview except secular humanism. So that's what I meant when I said we've cleared the field of most of the opposition. And now all we need to do is examine the distinctions between a secular worldview and a Christian worldview. Since this interview, as you might expect, there have been some commentary on it. And the commentary, I think, is instructive. I'll just read the report here. A torrent of interesting and often funny reactions followed the interview. Rod Dreher, I don't know if you know him, he's a commentator. He pointed out that for Dawkins to claim he likes cathedrals and Christmas carols, but is glad church attendance is declining, which he is, he said, in other forums, that he's happy that church attendance in England is declining. It's like saying he enjoys eating but is glad his country's farms are closing. A writer named Henry George remarked that rebuilding civilization means accepting the source, not the effect of Christianity. He then quoted historian of philosophy Remy Brog, who said, "We owe European civilization to people who believed in Christ, not in Christianity." Another posted on Twitter X that Dawkins' desire for a Christian society without allegiance to Christ is what they call hydroponic Christian culture. Hydroponics is where you grow something in water rather than in dirt, right? So your desire for a Christian society that works, that provides happiness, that provides an abundant life in this world, is like a hydroponic Christian culture that doesn't actually have its roots down in that dirty soil of actual belief in God. The Christian worldview we need to cultivate is a Christian worldview that actually has its roots in the dirty soil of actual belief in God, and as he's revealed himself in his scriptures, right? One final one. Perhaps the best response was from historian Tom Holland, also not a Christian, but who has long made the case that Christianity, get this, is responsible for the freedoms, science, and belief in human rights that made the West. Here's his book, Dominion, and we'll be spending some time in Dominion. Recall the purpose of the course is to demonstrate that the Christian worldview is the only adequate explanation for the world as we find it. Tom Holland, an unbeliever, at least he alludes to that, but I think things may be changing. I've read some interviews of his since he published the book. I think the book was in 2019. things may be changing there, I don't know. But in any case, he has also argued that even militant atheism, these guys, They refer to themselves as militant atheists. Even militant atheism, the Enlightenment, right, the worship of reason, and progressive politics, okay, are ultimately garbled echoes of a biblical story in which, quote, a people walking in darkness see a great light. Here's what Holland wrote. Secularism, remember that's the other worldview, secular humanism. Secularism and Dawkins' own brand of evangelical atheism are both expressions of a specifically Christian culture. We need to think about that, and we will over the course of the class. That even Dawkins' brand of atheism is an expression of a specifically Christian culture. Now get this, as Dawkins himself, sitting on the branch he's been sawing through and gazing nervously at the ground far below, seems to have begun to realize. Okay. So some commentary on Richard Dawkins there that I think makes some sense. Did I read the subtitle of Dominion? The subtitle of this book by Tom Holland is How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And this is a study of the history for the history for the last 2,000 years and demonstrates in great detail, it's a long book, how Christianity remade the modern world. How the world we live in today is the result of, it's the fruit of the Christian worldview. Okay, which, as Holland says regarding Dawkins, that he's beginning perhaps to see that as he spends his life sawing off the branch that he's sitting on. Right? You see the picture, sawing off the branch you're sitting on. Well, let's take a look at a bit of history. First of all, some first principles. You know, men need an ultimate principle on which to base their lives. Whether we are consciously aware of that or not, psychology is pretty well proven that men have a principle on which to base their lives, and it must be self-existing. In other words, it can't be dependent on anything else. It's a first principle. Otherwise, it would be dependent on something else if it wasn't an ultimate principle. Okay, and so whatever's put forward as my ultimate principle is the thing I worship. It's the divine in my life. And you see where this applies to the worldview. I'm a Christian. The ultimate principle in my life is, in the beginning, God. The materialist says matter. And we'll talk about in the beginning later. That's the thing worshiped. Christians, it's God. Materialists, it's matter. Enlightenment rationalists, it's reason. A complete emancipation of reason from a revelation. Okay. Well, we might think that since all this is coming about in the 21st century in America, I mean, that's where we are and that's what we're studying, that it's somehow new. But it's not. The conflict between theism, Christianity is a kind of theism, right? Centered on a God, a theos. And materialism is not new. It goes back to the ancient Greeks, as most of these things do, right? Most of the things that we deal with today were noted by the Greeks, engaged in by the Greeks in 4th and 5th century BC. Democritus, we talked about him a little bit last week. He was the answer on a bunch of physics tests I used to give to undergraduates, because from reason alone, this was before science, right? This was in the 5th century BC, before there was any such thing as really science, observational science. He came up with the notion of atoms, and so he's considered the father of atomic theory in some sense, and that was the answer on the test, Democritus. Atoms. He developed, the concept of atoms developed through the succeeding centuries until a Roman poet, Lucretius, summarized the worldview this way. Living things are brought about by, quote, the purposeless congregation and coalescence of atoms. Sound familiar? Yeah, and this is 100 BC, so this is like 2,200 years ago, right? Materialistic chance processes leading to life is not a new concept, okay? In fact, it had been developed into a full worldview based on materialism by Epicurus prior to Christ, and it was based on empiricism, which is a big word for the only thing we can know is what we can measure, what we can sense, right? Knowledge is limited to that which we know through the senses. And also then, morality, ethical systems are also based on the senses. Why is that? Because there's nothing else, right? What's the ultimate reality of a secular humanist worldview? It's matter. There's nothing else upon which to base morality other than the senses. And so, how do you determine what's good? Oh, that which gives pleasure. We want to maximize pleasure. How do you determine what's bad? Oh, that which gives pain. We want to minimize pain. Now, I want to be careful. This is not, Epicurus was not a hedonist. In other words, he didn't go overboard. He understood that there were downstream effects to pleasure. For example, a hangover would be one obvious one, right? You have to exercise Epicureanism with restraint. So let's not get that out of proportion. But this is a forerunner of the current ethical systems in the West, which are essentially utilitarianism. It's good if it works. If the end result is good, then the ethical principle is good, and it's otherwise sometimes called consequentialism. So here's the point. If matter is all there is, then there is no transcendent standard of good or evil. It all depends upon how we encounter our lives. We are left to work out standards of good or evil on our own. Okay? By the way, this is Sam Harris's project in his book, The Moral Landscape, which we will deal with after we've dealt with a scientific rationale for the supremacy of the Christian worldview. But the point I'm making is it's not new. We're talking about 2,000 years ago. All this was already on the table. And it was opposed by classical Greek thought. Don't have time to go into all of that. You know, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, forms, the unexamined life, all of that. But it was also opposed by Christianity. Christianity and classical Greek philosophy were in agreement. And Pastor Jeremy has taken us through the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me just review a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes. Here's chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee, I'll test thee, I'll prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. They're going to try the Epicurean system of ethics, right? Mirth, pleasure. Oh, and the result, behold, this also is vanity. How about chapter 5, verse 18? Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. This is the Epicurean worldview, right? How about 8:15? Then I commend mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor, the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. And of course, the point of Ecclesiastes in the end is, this is the view of life. Who can finish it? Without God, right? Yeah. And the Christian worldview pushes back strenuously against that. Here's Acts 17:18, where Paul finds himself on Mars Hill. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, that's what we're talking about, right? And of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And do you remember why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, and all we have is this life, Epicureanism makes perfectly good sense, right? But Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, look, for 1,700 years, the Greek philosophy and Christianity won out. Western culture developed along a Christian line. That's one of the points that Tom Holland's going to make. Until the scientific revolution. Isaac Newton was a Christian. I'm reading from Principia, Book 3. This was his magnum opus, the book where he described the mathematical framework for understanding physical systems. Here's a quote. "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God. The supreme God is a being eternal, infinite, and absolutely perfect." That was Newton's testimony as a Christian. He's regarded by many as the greatest scientist ever. And he was determined to understand the book of nature consistent with the book of Scripture by actually looking at it. This is the beginning of science. What did Democritus do? He reasoned to atoms without ever observing anything. He couldn't. He didn't have the equipment to observe atoms. Newton, along with the other founders of science, the perpetrators of the scientific revolution, they were going to examine the book of nature by actually looking at it. And this is science. This is a major shift in the way people looked at reality. We're going to do science. And look, it worked. Newtonian mechanics worked as an understanding of the way the world is. Here's an example. In 1969, in July, 1931, and is that 55 years ago? America sent men to the moon and brought them back. And they did it with Newtonian mechanics, right? F equals ma and a slide rule. It works. The problem is it opened the door for materialism in philosophy as well as in mechanics. Matter became the ultimate reality, the ultimate self-existing reality, the divine. So science, mechanics works. We understand how matter interacts. But then to kick that into the upper story of philosophy displaces God with matter. And here we are back to where Democritus and Epicurus were, where reality consists of matter. By the time now Darwin arrived, 1859, philosophical materialism was triumphant. Okay, so we went through a period where the church was able to establish that the Christian worldview with God as the ultimate reality was objectively true, too, by 1859 and certainly by now. Darwin, according to Dawkins, has made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Don't need a God to explain Wayne, okay? I can explain it by Darwinism. And that led then to formal statements of humanism. And I touched on these last time, but I think it would be good for me to read them once again. Humanist Manifesto 1, written in 1933. By the way, they called themselves religious humanists. And it had some tenets, and here's the first one. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. What's foundational in religious humanism? The universe, matter in motion. Second, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. That's evolution. So explicitly stating the premises of secular humanism. It was called religious humanism in 1933. It's now called secular humanism. And by the way, this was an all or nothing proposition. Here's paragraph 7th. Let me do this before. The distinction, it's all encompassing, the distinction between the sacred and the secular can no longer be maintained. It's all one total truth. It's one reality. The secularists understand that. As Christians, we need to understand that. Christianity is a claim to total truth. You can't isolate religious practice and faith in a category or a room or a box separate from the world in which we live and that we study with science. It's all one objectively true worldview, okay? It's all-encompassing. Let me read some secular humanists just to drive that point home in the few minutes we have left. Ernst Mayr was an evolutionary biologist at Harvard University, writing in 1978 in the Scientific American, which is the foremost journal of science in the U.S. And he says this, man's worldview, there's the term, right? What are we studying, worldviews? Man's worldview today is dominated by the knowledge that the universe, the stars, the earth, and all living things have evolved through a long history that was not foreordained or programmed. This states it flat out. Later on, he said this, I'm taking a new look at the Darwinian Revolution of 1859. Now, the Darwinian Revolution was not the origin of species by natural selection. The Darwinian Revolution was a return to materialism, metaphysical, philosophical materialism. Matter is the ultimate reality, all that exists. That's the important part, okay? I'm taking a new look at the Darwinian Revolution of 1859. Perhaps the most fundamental of all intellectual revolutions in the history of mankind. It not only eliminated man's anthropocentrism, in other words, man being the center. Remember what the nature of man is in the Christian worldview, a special creation of God created in his image. Well, no longer. He's the result of an evolutionary process. But it affected every metaphysical and ethical concept if consistently applied. Here's Julian Huxley writing in 1955. Evolution in the extended sense can be defined as a directional and essentially irreversible process occurring over time, which in its course gives rise to an increase of variety and an increasingly high level of organization in its products. Okay, that's the premise. Here's the important part. Our present knowledge indeed forces us to the view that the whole of reality is evolution. This is the worldview, the whole of reality, a single process of self-transformation. Just two more. Theodosius Dobzhansky, he's an American geneticist who worked at UC Berkeley, I think, and in his later years, UC Davis. I think he was at Davis same time I was. Here's what he said in he's writing in Science, which is the premier British journal, right? Evolution comprises all the stages of the development of the universe, the cosmic, biological, and human or cultural developments. Attempts to restrict the concept of evolution to biology are gratuitous. No separate compartments, right? It's all encompassing. Life is a product of the evolution of inorganic nature, and man is the product of the evolution of life. Later on, he said this, I see nothing in modern science to forbid and much to recommend the view that evolution stems from the laws built into the very fabric of the universe. Now get this. Cosmic evolution has given rise to life on at least one minor planet, Earth. Biological evolution has transcended itself in producing man. And human evolution may, in a future perhaps not too remote, be directed by man himself. So it's this all-encompassing view of ultimate reality, starting with matter and directed by an evolutionary process. So, here's a question. What if matter is not the ultimate reality? What will the secular humanists do? What if, for example, life is not, as Lucretius thought, the purposeless congregation and coalescence of atoms? What if life is instead, at its foundation, something else? What if it's, say, for example, information? Information is not material. What if life is essentially information? Dawkins proposed a hypothesis. And now in science, a hypothesis is an educated guess. I think this explains this phenomenon I'm observing, okay? And then you do the science, you do the experiments, you try to prove the hypothesis wrong. If you fail to prove it's false, then it gradually becomes a theory. And if it survives lots of tests, it becomes a scientific law, right? Okay, we have a few laws around. So here's what Dawkins says. I shall define the God hypothesis, capital G, capital H, the God hypothesis. Here it is. There exists a superhuman, supernatural intelligence who deliberately designed and created the universe and everything in it, including us. So he establishes that hypothesis. And then the rest of his book is devoted to this. This book will advocate an alternative view. Any creative intelligence of sufficient complexity to design anything comes into existence only at the end of an extended process of gradual evolution. Okay, so he sets up the hypothesis, the guess, and then he spends the book defeating the hypothesis. But he's not the only player. Stephen Meyer wrote this: "The Return of the God Hypothesis." Okay, the sequel, right? Return of the Jedi, or I mean, we've all seen this kind of stuff, right? So Dawkins sets it up and then just shoots it down, and now Stephen Meyer comes back and says, "The Return of the God Hypothesis." Here's the subtitle: Three Scientific Discoveries That Reveal the Mind Behind the Universe. A mind is not material. Okay. Here are the three discoveries. Just give you a preview. The universe had a beginning. What does that say for material as the ultimate reality? Something had to precede it. There was a beginning. The universe is fine-tuned for life, we've discovered. It's the dials have been turned, setting all the parameters such that life is possible. And life is, it's not atoms banging into each other. Life is essentially information carried in the DNA, right? These are the three recent scientific discoveries that reveal the mind of the universe. So, what happens to a secular worldview if materialism is not correct? Well, we'll begin digging into that next week as we examine these three scientific discoveries in more detail. What's the point here? It's not to beat up on people. These guys are articulate spokesmen for their point of view. I think they're wrong. What's the point? First of all, young people, do not be intimidated by the secular humanist worldview. The Christian worldview is far superior, which is the goal of this course. It's the only worldview which is adequate to explain the world as we encounter it. You may not know all the details, I certainly don't, but they're out there, they're available. We live in the information age. You can find this stuff. We can work on it together. When you leave the church, when you leave the local church, go out into the world yourself, move away, go to college, you're going to be confronted with this stuff. There are answers, okay? And secondly, it's important that we continue to affect the culture for good. Dawkins likes living in Christian England, right? I like living in Christian America. I want to continue to affect the culture, redeem the culture for Christ. It's a good thing, okay? So do your homework. Maybe we'll discuss that YouTube video on Wednesday evening. It's really worth it. Do your homework. Okay. Let's see. Let's close in prayer. Kevin, would you pray for us?